Father, our hearts are humbled today as we think about all of the heavenly blessings that we are privileged to partake of as your children, that according to your great mercy, you have determined to save a people for yourself, and though we cannot offer you nothing in our flesh, out of your sheer kindness, you have drawn us to yourself and made us what we are. And so we give you praise today, Lord. God, we thank you for the gift of faith and repentance. Lord, that if it was not for your irresistible grace, we would have never called upon the name of the Lord. So, Lord, we rejoice in your saving power. God, in your kindness to helpless sinners. Father, we do pray that this morning as we hear the good news of the gospel, as these ageless truths come to our ears once again, Father, that the message we hear would be mixed with faith, that we might benefit from it spiritually. Lord, I pray that faith would arise in our hearts, whether that is faith for the very first time in the lives of those who do not have a saving knowledge of Christ, but also for those who have walked with you, whether for just days or for many years of their lives, Lord, that you would increase the faith of those who trust in you. Lord, help us to see your sufficiency, your faithfulness to your word in all of our troubles and trials. Lord, we ask this with believing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles with me once again to Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we are in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So we're talking this morning about a faith that endures to the end, a faith that remains steadfast under trial when it's tested, and even a faith that is exercised as it marches into the face of death. We've looked already in this study at the nature and origins of faith. That's the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we've seen the way saving biblical faith, the kind of faith that pleases God, finds its basis of belief and its confidence and assurance not in man himself, but in the Word of God. That's where faith begins, by hearing and by trusting in that which never returns void or falls to the ground. And it's no different as we walk through life with all of its ups and downs and twists and turns and unknowns. The same faith that you exercised when you put your faith in God initially, in his power to cleanse you, to forgive your sin, to raise you up from death to life, that same faith must continue to be exercised as you journey through life. So needy sinners, draw near to God in faith in Christ's finished work. We enter into a relationship with God that way, and then we go on walking with God in that way. We walk by faith and a new life. Whether that means, like Noah, being willing to stand for righteousness in a world that hates God, that is utterly opposed to everything that you believe in, or like Abraham and Sarah, trusting that God can bring his promises to pass, even though to your natural eyes they seem utterly impossible. Your circumstances seem to argue otherwise, or as we'll see a little bit further down in this passage, even being tortured for the cause of Christ, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world are tortured and put to death, and yet they continue to cling to the strong hope that even in death they will be raised again to a better life. One of the things that is striking about this passage is just how plain and straightforward it is. Many of the accounts that it provides are they're remarkable and they're inspiring, but there's nothing mysterious about them. There's nothing mysterious about their teaching. There are no secrets. There are no juicy tips. There's nothing here that would say, you know, here's the inside scoop as to how you can be a man or a woman of great faith, how you can live for God. What does it do instead? It points again and again to simple reliance on the promises of God. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Look again and look again at what God has declared and put all of your confidence there. Believe on him. And you see the same thing here in verses 17 to 22. In the lives of four men, there are four by faith in these verses, four episodes that each show a faith at the end of life. Whether that's the end of your own life or the end of someone else's, as is the case with Abraham. And so we want to ask the question today, what does it take to have a faith that makes it to the end? Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 13 about a kind of faith that hears the word and immediately receives it. It receives the word even with joy. But as time goes on, those signs of apparent life begin to wither away, whether it's from the storms of affliction, from trials, from the cares of this world, and that faith falls away, and so in the end proves not to be real. It doesn't make it. It does not reach the end. What kind of faith does? Well, first, the passage teaches us that faith endures when it's tested. Faith endures when it's tested. Verse 17 plunges us into the throes of what is one of the most harrowing, gripping texts in the entire Bible from Genesis 22. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And this is the child of whom the previous passage that we looked at last week spoke of when it said, by faith, Abraham, together with Sarah, although she was barren, received power to conceive. This is the child who they had waited for so long. They had spent so many years trusting that the Lord would provide this son. This son is the one that is in view in verse 17 when it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Before we get there, you have to imagine the early days of Isaac's life. You have to think about the day when Sarah went into labor in her ripe old years, and Abraham found himself pacing outside the door of Sarah's tent. Maybe he was hobbling on a cane. I don't know how age worked and how quickly their bodies deteriorated, but he was there, and he was waiting, and he heard the cries of that child come forth as he exited the womb, and what joy must have flooded that household as they thought about how God had answered the prayers and the promises that he had spoken that they had waited for so long. And they held that baby boy in their old, wrinkled hands. And you think about all of the conversations that they must have been a part of when people came up to them when he was in their toddler, in his toddler years, and people must have kind of smiled with that twinkle in their eye and said, isn't it nice to have grandchildren? And they must have had so many opportunities to look at themselves and to smile and to think about the name that they had given to Isaac, a name which meant he laughs. Sarah had laughed before in scoffing disbelief. And now she laughed as she rejoiced in what God had done. This was the child of the promise. But there came a day when God determined in his infinite wisdom and love to test Abraham's faith. Now you have to realize that we, the reader, know something that Abraham did not know at that moment, that this was a test. It's not as if God gave Abraham advance warning and said, "All right, Abraham, this is a test. And as long as you walk through these steps that I'm giving you, I'll come through in the end and everything will be well." He doesn't do that. Abraham doesn't know that. Instead, what does God do? He simply commands Abraham's obedience. He commands his obedience, and it was a terrifying command. In Genesis 22, God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, brothers and sisters, notice what the scripture does not say here. Notice how it does not entertain any of our questions about the existential turmoil that Abraham must have been going through at this moment. It doesn't address any of our concerns about the emotional roller coaster that Abraham must have been on at that time. It doesn't let us into his thought life or how he must have tossed and turned all night long as he prepared to give up his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Neither do we find Abraham asking the kinds of questions that we sometimes ask of texts like this in all of our self-exalted arrogance. How could God ask Abraham to do something like this? How dare the Lord ask Abraham to put his son, whom he loved, on the altar? You don't find Abraham asking those kinds of questions. What does it say? Abraham rose early in the morning with the son Isaac and went to the place God had told him. It's almost disappointing to us in a way, isn't it? The Bible doesn't address our curiosities, all those things that spring to our mind. But it does give us the thing that is needful to our souls as people who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a faith like Abraham's, a faith that obeys, an unhesitating, unrelenting trust in the Word of God. Now, I want you to hear me. This is not to say that Abraham's emotions weren't a mess or that his stomach wasn't in knots as he trudged up the slopes of Mount Moriah. You get a sense of how agonizing this must have been as you read the Hebrew text and the way it just piles up the phrases there. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It moves in slow motion. But even still, that is not the focus of the text. Bruce Waltke says, "The focal point of this story is not the danger to Isaac, but the danger to Abraham in his relationship with God." And the writer makes that clear. God was testing Abraham. He was putting Abraham's faith in the fire. The Lord who searches hearts and tests hearts to know what is there was working to shape and refine his servant, to bring about the obedience of faith in the life of Abraham. And that's what we find. How does Abraham respond? He doesn't accuse God. He doesn't question God or put him in the wrong. His experience in the Lord told him otherwise. God's track record of faithfulness to Abraham's life told him otherwise. He had watched the Lord already do the impossible, bringing forth a child in his ripe old age. And that gave Abraham ground for his feet to stand on in that moment. We might think to ourselves, I'm sure glad that God doesn't ask people to do things like that today. I'm sure glad God doesn't ask his servants to do things like this. But I want you to hear what the book of 1 Peter says to the church 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says a couple of very important things that we should take note of. First, he says that God is guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. That is to say that God is working with all of his omnipotent power to preserve and to defend us from external attacks. He is shielding us so that from the devil and from external forces so that our faith is not destroyed. You remember how Jesus looked at Simon Peter when he prophesied his betrayal of Christ, and he says, "But Simon Peter, I have prayed for you so that your faith might not fail." And Jesus does the same for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you have that confidence as someone who has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus prays for you that your faith might not fail. And if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for God's keeping, sustaining power, our faith would fail. Our faith would never endure. But notice what it also says here. It also says the same God who guards and preserves and defends us tests us. That he tests our faith. He is working to reveal the tested genuineness of our faith, to reveal what is real and to refine and to strengthen the same. So, beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. By the way, do you ever think that maybe Abraham had an opportunity when, say he was about 103 or so, and Isaac was toddling around to think to himself, you know, I'm so glad we're on the other side of that. I am so glad we made it through. We can finally kick back and relax a little bit. We can finally put up our feet. Phew. And yet the greatest test of his faith that he would ever have to endure was still ahead of him. Church, you are either in a fiery trial right now or you're headed into one. You're either in one now or you're headed into one. Is that the way that you think about the Christian life? How is your faith being tested today? What pressures, what circumstances has the Lord brought into your life? What is it revealing? What is it bringing forth in your life when you are tried in the furnace of affliction? When you suffer great loss, when you can't see the way to go, when you're walking through the valley? Church, God is teaching us here about a kind of faith not that occurred as an isolated decision sometime in the past, not just the kind of faith that you write as a date in the inside cover of your Bible, but a faith that goes on and on, that endures all the days of your life, that is steadfast, that perseveres in all of your affliction and trials and testing and suffering, a faith that is interwoven into the fabric of our lives and that's exercised on a daily basis as we walk through this world. Faith endures when it is tested. Secondly, we see the logic of faith in life's perplexities. The logic of faith in life's perplexities. What are you to do when you can't see the way to go? When you can't make heads or tails of the situation that you're facing. That's the case with Abraham, wasn't it? He was facing a real problem. Not only did the Lord's instructions to him threaten to take away his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, but they seemed to jeopardize the fulfillment of the promise, the very thing God had declared he was going to do. Remember how the Lord took Abraham out under the night sky and he said, "Look up at the stars of the heavens. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be." At this point, Isaac isn't married. He doesn't have any children. And this is the child of whom God said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So Abraham is instrumental as the one who had received the promises, verse 17 says. But Isaac was indispensable as well. God had said, "Go," though. It's the same word that we saw last week. When God said, "Go and leave your country and your kindred and your father's land and go to the land that I will show you. Leave your homeland, leave everything that you know, the life that's so familiar to you, and I'll take you to a new land and give you a new life." Well, now it was go and take the child of the promise and lay him on the altar. William Lane says, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well. So it seemed like Abraham was thrown into an impossible situation. If the promise was going to be fulfilled, Isaac had to live. But if the command was to be obeyed, Isaac had to die. So he was dealing with two issues here, which humanly speaking seemed irreconcilable. From the human plane, it looked like one was going to cancel the other out. The whole thing was incomprehensible. So what is a man to do in that kind of situation? What did Abraham do? Well, we know from the Genesis account that he went. He gathered up all the supplies and he called Isaac to his side and the two of them went together. He obeyed the Lord. But the writer to the Hebrews gives us a window into the thought life, the pattern of thought that was going on in Abraham's mind that was behind the external action. It shows us how he worked out this difficulty that he was facing. Look in verse 19. It says, "He considered God was able even to raise him from the dead." That is to say that Abraham looked up to God in all of his mighty power and said in his heart, "Even if this is beyond my capability to understand, God can work this out. God can resolve this," and he went forward. But what I want to draw your attention to is that Abraham took time to turn this over in his mind. He realized that to his natural mind, the command seemed nonsensical on one level. But he reasoned to himself. He reasoned to himself that the God who had been faithful to his word thus far would continue to be faithful. He would continue to show himself strong and bring all of his purposes to pass, even if that meant having to raise Isaac up from the dead. That's the logic of faith. You know, this isn't the first time that Abraham came to that conclusion, that he realized that God could bring life out of death. Remember from Romans 4 that Abraham did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Rather, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so he says to himself, "If God can bring forth progeny from this feeble body, which is as good as dead, he can triumph over death itself. He can triumph over real death." And so from Abraham's point of view, the problem wasn't his. It was God's. It was up to the Lord to resolve. And you see this, church, that running in the background here is this inward acknowledgement on Abraham's part that there were some things he couldn't understand, but there were greater things, things pertaining to the character and the goodness of God that never had to be questioned, things pertaining to the utter reliability of the Word of God that were absolutely sure. They were unassailable. And so what choice did he have as a mere man but to walk in obedience and faith? And so in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." There seems to be an expectation already here on Abraham's part that God would make a way so that Isaac would be returning with them. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Now it's unclear whether Abraham is speaking in an ironic way here, and that he is thinking of Isaac as the lamb, or if he is imagining that in some way God might be pleased to provide a substitute. It's tempting to read back all that we understand from the whole counsel of God's word into this, but it doesn't quite say. But what is clear is that Abraham took all of the unknowns, all of the questions that he had is in terms of how he was going to reconcile the command and the promise. And he interpreted that through what he did know, through what he understood, what had been revealed of God and his faithfulness. There's a point earlier in Abraham's life where he had faced a not that all dissimilar kind of situation to what we see here in chapter 22. If you remember the time when God's judgment was hanging over Sodom, and God had let his will be known that there was judgment coming to that city. And Abraham was concerned in his heart that there might be some righteous who would be swept away with the wicked. So what did Abraham do? What did he confess to the Lord? He said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" You see the principle there, brothers and sisters? In both cases, he doesn't know all of the details. He doesn't know how God's going to execute his plan, but he knows the character of God. He knows God's goodness. He knew that both the Word of God and the character of God are unassailable, and that put steel in the backbone of his faith. That is what enabled him to move forward. He did not conjure up resolve from within himself. He looked at God. He looked at God's character, his power, his goodness, and that gave him strength to endure, to continue walking by faith. Well, this is a vital lesson for us as the people of God, to give spiritual consideration to things, spiritual consideration to the circumstances of life that we find ourselves walking through. Have you, like Abraham, inculcated in your life a habit of word-informed, character of God-aware reason? When you are perplexed, do you ever find yourself sitting down with an open Bible, staring at the one hand into impossible circumstances and looking on the other to the promise of God? In church, many times we We wander through the circumstances of life and our trials and the valleys that we find our feet in without ever pausing to hold them up to the light of God's word and the history of his faithfulness, and to ask the Lord, what would your word require of me? How would your faithfulness in times past speak to the way that I should walk through the circumstance I'm facing today? What does the logic of faith say about what is required of me? And you see this pattern all throughout the scriptures. Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans chapter 8 about the logic of faith. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's entirely possible that Paul was thinking about Genesis chapter 22 when he wrote this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinking about Abraham and Isaac when he says, speaking of God, he who did not spare his only son. It's the very same words as we find in Genesis chapter 2 when the angel of God intervenes and says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now that I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But you see how Paul is arguing. He's saying, here you have the greatest event, the landmark event of God's saving purposes in all of human history, an act of God's faithfulness and love so monumentally significant that you never have a reason to doubt his love, that you never have a reason to question his sovereign care over your life. If God has provided a substitute for his people in his only begotten son, does it not follow that he will graciously give us all things? If Christ has been sacrificed to redeem your soul from death, what does faith in trouble and perplexity require of you but total trust and allegiance, unflinching obedience to his word, hearts that are ready to comply? And that's why the writer is able to say here, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered. He offered up Isaac. The perfect tense here is used to underscore that Abraham's faith and his obedience from the divine perspective was considered no less significant than if he had actually slain his son, if Isaac was actually put to death. The scripture evaluates his actions on the basis of his resolve and speaks of his sacrifice here as something that was actually performed and received by the Lord. For that was Abraham's intention from the very beginning. And oh, that God would work that kind of faith in us, that we would be ready to respond to the word of God and to trust in every word that he has spoken. The logic of faith. And finally, we see faith on the deathbed. Faith on the deathbed. In the last a couple of verses, we see a series of men at the very end of life. It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Even at the very end of life, Isaac was looking with conviction to things not seen. And the irony of the matter is that Isaac is blind at this point. He can't literally, physically see, but the eyes of faith could envision a future even for his sons with the Lord. The same is true of Jacob. In Genesis 48, Jacob looks at Joseph and he's thinking about Joseph's sons, and Jacob begins to say, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now you have to understand that this has to be read in the context of Jacob's life. And if you know anything about the man, he didn't exactly live, you know, a stellar life in every way. You know, he was conniving. He's not the kind of example you'd necessarily immediately point to in the scriptures as an example for your children. But in all of God's loving kindness and mercy, he saved Jacob. He rescued him from his own sin. And Jacob was not excluded from the covenant. He put his trust in the Lord, and he recognized that God had been the one who had shepherded him all the days of his life. Jacob hadn't lived a squeaky clean life, but it's not the squeaky clean that need cleansing. It's not the well who have need of a physician. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. So here at the end of his life, Jacob looks back over the course of things and he reflects and he says, oh, the same shepherd would shepherd my children, that their number may continue to grow to the praise of his name. And then we come to Joseph. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire chapter. Verse 22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. He had seen his father, Jacob, do the very same thing. Again, you get a little picture here into the kind of family discipleship that must have gone on in that household. Joseph would have grown up hearing his father say, you know, I'm old, I'm getting up in years, and when I die, don't you dare bury me in Egypt. I want to go to the land of my fathers, the land that Abraham and Isaac roamed as pilgrims and sojourners, the land of Canaan that God has promised to our fathers. And that hope influenced Joseph's mind to such an extent that his father's hope became his own. And he could talk about the promised land, even though he had never seen it. He could lay there on his deathbed, and in his mind's eye, he could see the people of Israel filling the land of Canaan. He could picture the milk and the honey. His faith knew the assurance of things hoped for, that there would be a day when the people of Israel would no longer be called pilgrims and wanderers and wayfarers. Now, at the time that he confessed this, the Canaanites were exponentially larger than the people of Israel. They were building their cities. They were increasing in number. They were occupying the land. But Joseph could envision a day, looking to the promises of God, when the people of Israel would dwell secure. He understood what Jesus says in Matthew 16, that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. God hadn't dispossessed Canaan of all of Israel's foes. He hadn't parted the Jordan. He hadn't even delivered them yet from the hand of Pharaoh, but he had given his word, and that was enough. That was enough for Joseph. And so Joseph made mention of the Exodus, even as his eyelids closed in death at 110 years old. He remembered the covenant that God had made. Brothers and sisters, do you remember the new covenant that has been made in Christ in his blood that he has made for us, for all those that call upon his name? Do you remember the Lord's death until he comes? Do you keep that before you all the days of your life? Joseph gave direction concerning his bones. Why? Why was this so important to Joseph? Since he was 17 years old, he had lived in the land of Egypt, but he didn't belong in Egypt. He didn't belong there. And what's so remarkable about this is that, you know, he had ascended to such tremendous heights in the land of Egypt. He was Pharaoh's right-hand man. The king of Egypt put the signet ring on Joseph's hand and said, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." He clothed him in garments of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a second chariot. And wherever he went, they would call out before Joseph, "Bow the knee." But for all of his treasure and title and worldly glory, Joseph held it all with an open hand. He didn't cling to any of that. For 93 years, he lived knowing that he belonged to another world, that Egypt was not his home. He was going beyond the Jordan. Any of you know that old black spiritual, "Deep River, my home is over Jordan"? That's what Joseph knew. "I want to cross over into campground." That was his testimony in life and in death. In his dying words, he told his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He said in his heart, "I'd rather be associated with a pilgrim, a Semitic people, than have all of the wealth and glory of Egypt. So don't you dare forget to take my mummified corpse with you when you cross over that river and bury me." Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. What a blessing it is to have older saints who have gray hair or no hair at all, who persevere in steadfast faith, who younger generations can look at and see the legacy of trusting in the Lord all the days of their lives. Oh, that God would cause that to be the case for every one of us who is here today, that none of us would fall away, that none of us would shrink back, that none of us would fail to persevere in the faith by God's grace. Oh, that we may have this kind of testimony that Joseph has here at the end of his life. For 40 years, Israel carried his coffin around with them until at last he was buried in Shechem in the promised land. What an encouragement that must have been along the way as the people of God took turns carrying that cart or leading that oxen cart with that coffin that was rotting away back there. And as children were born, they would have had opportunity to say, "Why are we dragging this thing along with us?" And parents would look at their children and say, "That's Joseph. That's the man who grew up in Egypt. He reached the highest heights of that pagan land, and he forsook it all to be accounted with the Lord's people, to identify himself with the Lord, with Yahweh, the God who saves, who redeems, who brings in even outsiders. And he wanted to be buried in the home of his fathers. Spurgeon says, we may add to all this a hope concerning our bones. We may tell our weeping kindred as they gather round our bed to give our bones a decent sepulcher. They need not emblazon our names or write our fancied virtues on stone. We will tell them that we shall rise again and that we commit ourselves to the bosom of our Father and our God with the full conviction that our dust shall yet be quickened anew. And amen. Now, you hardly need my help in making the connection to your own life. Are you going on trusting the Lord all the days of your life, whatever your life holds right now? In whatever station you find yourself, whatever test you are walking through, whatever affliction you are enduring, are you trusting the Lord? Do you exercise the logic of faith and say, the God who has carried me thus far will continue to carry me even today? Even in death, faith clings to the promise of God as our only refuge, our only hope. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. And so we're brought back to the place we began. Has God made himself known? Has he revealed himself? Has he spoken his word to his image bearers? Has he given us great and precious promises? And if he has, do we believe? Will you go on testing him, or trusting him, when you are tested and tried, when you are perplexed, when you can't see the way forward, on the basis of his unfailing word? Would you pray with me? Our great God, O God, we confess that our faith is not always like Joseph's or Abraham's. Lord, that our weakness more often is seen in our doubting, in our questioning, in our unbelief and our self-reliance and pride. And so we come to you this day to be reminded once again that Christ is all our righteousness. Lord, that it was his perfect faith, which never failed, that secures our standing with you. And we thank you, God, that there's none who can deliver from his hand. Lord, that you work and none can turn it back. Lord, we rejoice that all your glorious power is guarding us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. And even still, we pray, O God, that you would increase our faith. Lord, that you'd give us hearts that are soft and willing. Lord, faith that is ready to be borne out in obedience to your voice. God, help us to take the thoughts of our minds captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, to remember that he who promised is faithful. Lord, I lift up these saints, these dear ones who have trusted in Christ. Father, as they are tested, give them grace to look to Christ. God, I pray that you would preserve the witness of this church. Lord, that we would not shrink back. God, that we would not turn aside. Lord, that every man and every woman who has trusted in your salvation would go to their graves like Joseph, knowing that if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. So help us, God. Help us, O Lord. We need your power and your strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.